County camp meeting. And I sat and talked with her as we ate ice cream. And she got so excited. Let's talk about the things, the good things that God has done. Let's talk about things that are really important. Amen. We talk about football. We talk about soccer. We talk about whatever. Let's talk about the real important things, the goodness of God.
Amen. That's my story.
I've known Ellen for, I don't know, I could do the math, but it's a bit of math, 2009, and she has been a spiritual giant, Ellen and Byron both, in my life. And I was sitting there listening to the song, Goodness of God. I think that's a newer-ish song. Is that true? I am so thankful there are songs like that cross every generational divide. You can sing that song, even if it's new, and say, it is true. Amen. I came, we were visiting, it's been interesting on sabbatical, we visit all these churches. I've never done that, other than going and preaching at churches, but to visit, just to visit, and then sit there, and nobody has any idea that I'm a pastor. It's awesome. I'm just soaking it in. We were at a church for about a month, and man, my heart ached for the pastor. By the way, his name was Corey, Pastor Corey, which is really ironic. Best name ever. And my heart ached for him because they're still going through the worship wars. And we witnessed it in the congregation. And then you sing songs like that and you say, how can you fight over that? New or old, it is true. We may have preferences in worship, but our worship is not about our preference, is it? It's about Jesus. So whether it's an old song or a new song, I want to worship my Lord. You know, I feel very honored, you know, whenever I come to a camp like this and I preach along some of the greatest people in the world. And of course, what's interesting enough is Dr. Joe Harmon pastored really close to where I live. In fact, about 5 miles from where I live, Gas City, Indiana. And Gas City, I don't know if you know this, but so many years ago, 20 plus years ago or so, Gas City was considered the 17th best place, best city to live. I don't even know if it's a city, a town. It's called a city, but 17th best city to live in the United States. As soon as he left, it just, you know, went down in the rankings. But I have been very grateful for the truth that Dr. Harmon has been preaching, and I have been soaking it in. I told you, I'm still not out of sabbatical mode, so I feel like I'm the pastor here that no one knows I'm a pastor still, and I'm just soaking in the word, and then suddenly they say it's my turn to come up and preach. I'm like, oh, that's right, I'm supposed to preach. But I do this because I'm in love with Jesus. I'm in love with Jesus. Well, if you have your Bibles, I'm going to make my way up here, but we're going to be in Luke chapter 3. And I mentioned a few days ago that we were going to be talking about John the Baptist. And we talked a little bit about John the Baptist from Matthew, but I'd like to look in Luke today. So Luke chapter 3. John the Baptist, I think he's one of the most interesting characters in the Bible. John the Baptist is preparing the way for Jesus, but he had a lot of character, a lot of personality, and it just comes out in just even a few verses. You start to see he is a very interesting person. John the Baptist, he received something called a Nazirite vow. And as another note, I should say, I suppose, while I'm thinking of Nazirite, Dr. Joe, I say Dr. Joe, if I could say Dr. Joe or Harmon, he's a Wesleyan. A Wesleyan. Do you know that we're like the sole Nazarene church in like the Sea of Wesleyans in Marion, Indiana? There's like 28 churches in Marion. We're like the only Nazarene church. And one of the other things I'm so thankful for is that even when I can come to a place and we're preaching a lot, I meet all these preachers, you know what's it's amazing that the truth is still the truth. And I can hear people preach from all these different denominations and backgrounds, and when their focus is on Jesus, which it is, it absolutely has been and is, when that's the case, you start to come to these places, and you're like, it's still the same gospel. It's incredible. But I'm thinking of that because it's Nazarite, which I suppose, I don't know how connected that is to Nazarene. I don't think it really is, but Nazarite, there's a Nazarite vow. John the Baptist took the Nazarite vow. He was one of the very few people that took a Nazarite vow from birth. Lots of people took a Nazarite vow. A Nazarite vow had a couple of criteria to it. One of the criteria is that they could not eat anything from the vine. So that included eating grapes, but it meant certainly alcohol, and so they could not eat anything from the vine. They also couldn't cut their hair, which is also interesting. Now, like I said, a lot of people take the Nazarite vow, but typically when they would take that vow, they would take it for a matter of weeks or maybe months, and so that means they'd have to grow a beard, right? But it was a period of time. Now, John the Baptist took it from birth, which means he's never cut his hair. Could you imagine that beard? That would be impressive. And so he took it from birth. The other thing that they could not do is they could not touch anything that was dead. So they had to avoid that. The primary thing, though, is that they were set apart for God. That was the primary purpose of a Nazarite vow. As I said, there's only a couple other people in the scriptures that took a Nazarite vow. Those two people are Samson. You might know about Samson. And you remember, when he did finally cut his hair, he lost his strength. Why? You're not supposed to cut your hair with a Nazarite vow. You also have Samuel, who took it from birth. So three people. So already you find that John the Baptist is a very interesting character. John the Baptist, we learn, he ate locusts and wild honey. He lived in the wilderness, so imagine someone who's never cut his beard. His beard is literally down to his ankles, and he goes out and eats locusts and wild honey. Man, he could save a whole lot of honey in his beard, I'm sure, for later. That's all I can think of. So he would seem like a wild man. One of the things we learn about John the Baptist is that he is the greatest prophet to have ever lived. And the reason why he is the greatest prophet to have ever lived is because he carries with him the greatest message. He is preparing the way for Jesus. In fact, Jesus speaks about John the Baptist in Matthew, I believe it's chapter 10. Now I'm second guessing and thinking it might be chapter 11. You can correct me later. But he says about John the Baptist that there is no one born among women that are greater than John the Baptist. Man, imagine John the Baptist is applying for a job, Jesus is his reference, and that's what Jesus says about John the Baptist? I mean, think about it, the greatest person born among women. Just kind of a raise of hands. This will be fun, I promise. No, I don't promise. It might not be fun. How many of you have been born of a woman? Most of you. Some of you didn't raise your hand. I'm a little worried. You know what he's saying? He's the greatest of those born among women. Why? He's the greatest prophet. Why? He has the greatest message, and he's preaching that Jesus is coming. He's preparing the way for the Lord. Now, John the Baptist was a preacher, and as a preacher, he only had one single message. That would be interesting. Wouldn't that be nice? You have one message. Every night at camp, one message. It didn't matter what day of the week it was. It didn't matter where he went. He only preached one thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. One message. Would you get bored of that message? One single message. Now, I would imagine his examples changed, I am sure, but the content stayed always the same. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Now, we notice the content of that message in Luke's gospel. You'll see it in Matthew. You'll see it in other gospels. But in Luke's gospel, you'll read some of that content, just a snippet of that content in verses 4 and 5, where he says, and he quotes the book of Isaiah. He says, "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, and the rough ways smooth. So that's the content of his message. He's preparing the way for Jesus. He is asking us to repent, and what it means to repent is to make the way for the Lord straight, to prepare the way for Jesus in your life. That's his message. Now, in Luke chapter 3, there are really two groups of people that surface or that John the Baptist is teaching about. Two different groups. So it's very simple. And I'm not particularly clever with the way that I articulate this. However, these two groups, on the one hand, let's just say on this side, you have the group of people that embrace the message of repentance. So this group over here are the people that embrace forgiveness. They are those who are repenting. Okay, they are the repenters. That's this group. And then you have on this side, as if to not be clever, but also very profound. So the repenters are on this side. But then you have this group over here that he's going to address in the very next verses. And these are the people who are of no repentance. They are those who do not repent. And so there really are, they're just two different categories of people. And that's all that John the Baptist, that's the only two groups of people he talks about. And I suppose it makes sense. He's only got one sermon, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near. So he's gonna look at the one group and say, you're the ones who repent. And he's gonna look at this group and say, you're not the ones who repent. Be the ones that repent. And the way that he starts to develop that begins in verse 7. Now in verse 7 he says, John says to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him. Just pausing there for a quick moment. Luke's gospel is a little bit different than the other gospels. In the other gospels, he doesn't refer to these people as the crowds. He typically refers to them as the Pharisees or the teachers of the law. But oddly enough, in this passage, he broadens the category and he looks at the crowds that are coming out to him. And I would presume there are Pharisees and teachers of the law that are contained within this group. But he looks at this crowd, he sees a crowd that's coming, and he speaks of them that they are those who do not repent. And he does that by saying in verse 7, the second half, "You brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" Could you imagine, boy, being a preacher, and that's your opening line? Soon as the crowd comes out, he looks at them and he says, "You brood of vipers." I'm not that brave. I'm not that brave. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" Now, the idea of a brood of vipers, the NIV translates it vipers. The word for viper, I think is a perfectly good translation. The idea of a viper, you could also say it's the idea of a serpent, or it could be translated serpent. And what might come to mind in this moment is back in Genesis, where you have the enemy, you have the devil, who is a real person, and he is considered the serpent, right, that deceives Eve and Adam. So he is a serpent, and I would argue that what he is talking about, he is talking about the devil. And he looks at this crowd of people coming out, and he says, "You are a brood of the serpent." And if you're not convinced of that, in John's gospel, this is actually the passage, by the way, you mentioned the other night, you had me look it up, but then we passed it. I think it was that verse, wasn't it? It was that verse, and I read it. I was like, oh, perfect. The Lord is orchestrating things. Where in John's gospel, this account, Jesus is talking with the Pharisees, and he says, and they say, "Our father is Abraham." And Jesus says, or excuse me, John the Baptist says, your father is the devil. It's not that much of a stretch to realize that what he's talking about in this passage is the serpent, or that they are a brood of the serpent. Now, the idea of a brood is it just means children. It's snake language for children, right? The brood of the serpent. So what he's saying is that there's a crowd coming out, and he calls them a brood of vipers, and what he's saying is you have the same characteristics as the serpent. You are the children of the serpent. In other words, see, you realize the one major characteristic of the enemy from the very beginning to the very present is that he is not a person of repentance. He has never repented, and he is not repenting. He does not have a heart of repentance. And what he's saying to this group of people that are coming to him is saying that he's saying, you have the same characteristic of the enemy, which he is not a person of repentance. One of the things that I've seen over the years, when we talk about repentance, we tend to talk about it in the sense of something that we once did. In fact, that's exactly what this crowd says. In fact, you'll read it in verse 8. He says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. So in other words, John is getting ahead of the argument. He knows what they're going to say. And he thinks they're going to say that, hey, we have Abraham as our father. Do you know what they're saying by saying we're Abraham's children? We're not children of the serpent. We're Abraham's children. That's their way of saying is, they're saying, well, because we're children of Abraham, we once repented by means of Abraham. Abraham repented. It's a way of, it'd be the same thing as going to church, repenting initially, and then later in life, never for the rest of your life, ever living a life of repentance, never repenting of anything new, and then looking at this category of repentance and saying, ah, I did that. But what John is preaching, this concept of repentance, it's not a one thing. It is a category. Think of it this way, that repentance is a category, and the initial moment of repentance, the first time that you repent, what you're actually doing is you're repenting of a life that has never repented. You're repenting of a life that has not been living in a constant state of repentance. I believe the scripture speaks to it, that we are called to repentance, and it's not just a one-time thing, it is a daily thing, that we are growing in him. You see, repentance, what it means is to change your thinking, to change your mind, to grow in him. And so we cannot step back and say, look back in our life and look at that and say, well, we did that, you know, long time. We're children of Abraham. See, because what John says is, hey, God could raise up children for Abraham. See, the merits of Abraham don't pass down to you. You have to be a person of repentance. You have to be the one to repent. And so he talks about this. In fact, I think when we think of repentance, I would argue in this category of repentance, there's three, there might be more than this, but there are, I've been able to at least identify three different ways in which we repent, And I think a lot of times when we think of repentance, we typically think of the first one and don't realize there's more to repentance than just the first category of repentance. The first category of repentance is someone who is repenting of sin. That's the most common, or the most commonly thought of one. But the idea that there are times God will speak in your life and you will be living in sin, and I would define sin in this moment as rebellion against God, okay? It's knowing what God wants, knowing who God is, shaking your fist at God and saying, no, I'm doing another thing, okay? It's knowing the good you ought to do and saying, nope, I'm doing my own thing, okay? That would be, and God will come to you and say, repent of that, repent of sin. It's the most common way we think of repentance. But I believe there are more ways in which we are called to repent. It includes repenting from sin, but did you know that God will ask you to repent of good thoughts? You know what happens all the time in my life? 5 years ago, we had our third kid. One of the things that I have learned is the first kid is the biggest transition. Second kid felt like nothing changed, hardly, right? What in terms of like complexity. Oh, the third kid, though, right? You run out of hands. I mean, you technically, I guess, well, you run out of, if you, it doesn't matter. Just a lot. It's a lot. And my wife and I were like, yeah, we're good with three. We love our three, but we're good with three. And 5 years later, the Lord started changing our heart. And the thought we once had, which was we're going to have three kids, started to change. We started to repent of the idea that three kids is all that we're going to have. And we changed our mind and decided we're going to have a fourth kid. Okay? So there's an idea of repenting. Or a great example of this is ministry. I remember feeling called and being called to evangelism. I also remember feeling that call in college, my freshman year. We started a nonprofit between my freshman and my sophomore year, and we went all in on evangelism. So much so that when I went to college and in getting my Master's of Divinity, I skipped every possible pastoral class I could. I think they made me take one because I believed I was going to be in evangelism, full-time evangelism for the rest of my life, and that would never, ever, ever, ever change. When God called me into evangelism, it was his call. That was a good thought, right? That was a right thought. And I was obedient to what the Lord was calling me to. But do you know, there was, after 10 years of evangelism, the Lord started working on my heart and my life. And part of it actually had to do in the context of my family and what it meant for my kids and how I needed to be discipling my kids and how evangelism, at least full-time, was very difficult for that, right? And so the Lord started changing my heart, my mind, and he was calling me to repentance, which was changing my mind from full-time evangelism to part-time evangelism and full-time pastorate, which meant I had no idea what I was doing. I didn't take any of those classes, you know, but the Lord was faithful. And there's a lot you can learn in education. There's also a lot that you learn on the fly. So it was a new thought. So God, I believe he can call you to repent from good thoughts. Things that he's spoken in your life, and he says, okay, this is the level I've had you on. I've spoken this good thing. Now I want to take you to a whole new level, and I want to speak a new thought in your life. And he asks you to be available, to be receptive to the new thoughts. See, this idea of entering into repentance is not a one-time thing, but I'm entering into this life of repentance where now for the rest of my life, I'm embracing new thoughts. Which, by the way, isn't that what camp is? I know it can be exhausting to go to three services a day and just hear more and more truth, but you know what God is doing? He's saying, I've got all these new thoughts for you, and take these new thoughts and embrace them. Embrace a new thought. Now, I used to always just talk about these first two when I talked about repentance, but I actually think there's a third category that doesn't quite fit under the first one, which is repenting of sin, rebelling against God. It doesn't fit under the second category, which is this concept of repenting of good thoughts. But I do think that, I think it's its own category. I think it's God will call us to repent from lies that we have believed. You know, you can buy or believe a lie and not realize it. Therefore, it's not outright rebellion against God, and it certainly is not a good thought. I've seen that a lot in ministry. I've seen that a lot in my own life, where I have believed lies about myself. Growing up, you believe lies, and the Lord is all the time, he is looking at me and saying, that is not who you are. That is not who I created you to be. And he is speaking a new thing in my life. I remember when I first took the pastorate, and within 2 weeks, one of the things that happens when you, this maybe not all the time, for me what happened, I took the pastorate, and everybody who didn't like the decisions that were made from the previous pastor thinks it's a good idea to catch me in meetings within the first 2 weeks to get me on their side. That's how it works. And I remember there was a lady that she met with me, and she was always trying to like pigeonhole me into a decision right then. She needed a decision right then, changing big, big things in the culture of the church. And she was always so downcast, grumpy, very grumpy, harsh. She was a board member. Every time I was in board meeting, we have a wonderful, wonderful board. But whenever she would get ready to speak, there was something in me that just tensed up a little, you know, because I knew it was going to be something, you know, sharp. 4 years at the church, there was a Sunday morning after a sermon. I'm not even quite sure what I was preaching on. But she came up to me, and I've never seen her so soft, so... She had tears in her eyes, and she looks at me and she says, "All my life, I have never believed I'm worthy enough. And because I've never believed that I'm worthy enough, I have always felt like I have had to steer and change the direction of the church because it was God's, like she thought it was like her God's call in her life to fix things and be the solution and make herself worthy to be a part of the church." And she broke down and she realized, I am not worthy because of what I do. I'm worthy because of who he says that I am. That's what she said. And you know, from that day on, she has the biggest smile of anyone at the church. She goes up to people. She's like the most loved person for visitors. And her whole countenance changed. And it's because God looked at her life, dug into her life. She didn't even realize it was a lie, but God got a hold of her and said, "This is a lie that you've believed your whole life." And God said, "Change your thought." And she changed her thought. So I believe the Lord will change thoughts that are sin. I believe he'll change good thoughts. And I believe he will change thoughts of lies. I remember there was a person who came up to me and said, I believe that when I come to God, he'll leave me as I am. And I believe the Lord will always take you as you are, but he will never leave you as you are. It's a life of repentance. See, don't be a brood of vipers. Be a people of repentance, a heart of repentance. Forgive me, I was a philosophy major. I don't know, should I say forgive me? I love philosophy. Interesting, as you watch through like large time periods, think World War II, there was a philosophy, a mindset people had. And it was this idea that there is absolute truth. And therefore, and under this was like, think in terms of like countries, okay? That because there is absolute truth, everyone else needs to bend to my absolute truth. Which, by the way, that is the underlying philosophy that started World War II. Bend to my idea of truth. So one of the things we did in response to that is the world has started to say, okay, well, instead of saying that I have my absolute truth and everyone needs to bend to my absolute truth, we've shifted into what we call a postmodern world, which means it's not a modern world, it's the modern world post the modern world. Anyway, very fancy. And their response to that was to say, okay, instead of there being absolute truth and everyone bends to my absolute truth, they said, okay, absolute truth, you can't know absolute truth, so there isn't absolute truth. Instead, you have your own truth, and what's true for you is true, and what's true for me is true. And so we live near Indiana Wesleyan University, and we've worked with students for years, and it's the last like 5 years or so, there are these phrases that have surfaced. And the phrases are things like, speak your truth. And it's their way of saying, speak your truth. And even if it's not something that's, even if it's not my truth, it's true because it's your truth. Something bothers me about both of those approaches. The problem with both of those approaches is that it's never been about my truth. It's not my absolute truth. It's not your absolute truth. It's his truth. And I have built my life on the idea or maybe I should say he has built my life on the idea that when I come to the scriptures, he has truth that I need to bend to. I feel like I've been a Christian for a long time. And yet the more and more I walk with Jesus, the more I realize how much more he has to say to me. I want my life to be a life of repentance. Do you? Do you want to be a people who live in the category of repentance and say, Jesus, speak a new thing in my life? I believe that's what camp is about. Tab, if you'll come, we'll wrap up. Jesus, may it never be about my truth. May I never preach a sermon because I'm about to speak my truth. But Jesus, may I speak your truth. May I come to the Word and not impose my truth or my ideas upon the Word, but may I be receptive to what you are speaking through the Word. And so, Jesus, if there is any sin in our lives this week, would you reveal that to us? And when you reveal that to us, that sin in our life, Jesus, we will hold a posture of repentance. Jesus, you have given us new thoughts as Christians. Those who've been Christian for a long time, we have been given new good thoughts. You have spoken good things in our lives. Could it be, Lord, that you want to give us a new thought? It isn't to believe that the old thought was wrong or evil, but you're speaking a new thought today. You see, the thought, the word that you spoke in the Old Testament through the law was not an evil word, it was a good word, and yet there is a new word, Jesus, and that is a new thought. So Jesus, may I give up that thought and embrace a new thought today, this week. The lies that I've believed, that I don't even know I believed, would you reveal those to me this week? Would you reveal those lies to us? May we be a people of repentance. Let's take this time and respond to the Lord.
Change my heart, oh God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, oh God. May I be like you. Change my heart, oh God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, oh God. May I be like you. You are the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me. This is what I pray. Change my heart, oh God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, oh God. May I be like you. This is the air I breathe.
I'll sing with me.
This is the air I breathe. Your holy presence living in me. Your holy presence living. This is my daily bread. This is my daily bread. This is my daily bread, your very word, your very word spoken in me, and I'm desperate for you. One more time. And I'm lost. I'm lost without you. One more time. I'm lost without you. Desperate for you, and I'm lost without you. I'm lost without you. I'll give it all to him. I'm lost without you. It's our spiritual act of repentance. I'm lost without you. Hope is built on nothingness than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid, on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Chorus one more time. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking. I'm desperate for you. And I'm lost. I'm lost without you. I'm lost without you.
After almost every sermon, the director would come up for the response time, and he would say, "Man, I'm so glad that I've already dealt with all of that." It was interesting because no one ever came to the altar, ever. And I think there was a spiritual thought that what it means to be sanctified is that it's something I've done, and I loved how you talked about it last night, but this idea that because I'm sanctified, I've dealt with all that, and the Lord's done with speaking to me, and I've made it, and I'm perfect, and I'm just waiting to go to heaven. What? God is never done with you. And I would argue that even in heaven, you will continue to grow in him, and he will speak new and new things. And I believe you'll even be in the word, and God will continue to speak new things to you. And you know how I know that? Because God is infinite. Which means you'll never get to the end of him. So if that's true, then why not just start having a posture of that now, discovering new things about God? Because it's never going to end. See, the mark of a sanctified life is not that you're someone who has done repenting, but a sanctified person is a person progressive sanctification. It is a person who is more receptive to what God is speaking. and is continuing to repent. So join me in discovering new truths about God, because man, his goodness is coming after me, and he's infinite. He's never gonna get old. He's always gonna get better and better and better. Jesus, thank you so much for your goodness, for the ways that you're showing up, for the ways that you're speaking. Jesus, reveal whatever is in my life, whatever new thing you want to speak, wherever you're taking me. I want to respond to what you're doing. We love you, Jesus, and we pray this in your name. Amen. May you go in the grace of God and his repentance. You are sent.